John chapter 19, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, I now invite you to turn with me in your Psalter hymnal to number 336, that we may sing together, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. 336, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. You may be seated. The Gospel of John began with very memorable words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If those words are unfamiliar to you, they are referring to Jesus Christ. They are referring to the one who is eternal Son with the Father, that eternal Word. It is referring to that one who, in the fullness of time, took flesh to himself. The great mystery of the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. And yet, We have just now read at the close of John's gospel that this Word who became flesh is being slaughtered, is being put to death. His corpse hanging upon a tree, being wrapped and laid inside a tomb. How in the world did we get from this glorious mystery of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling amongst his creatures, to the crucifixion of that Word made flesh? Well, the Passover gives us the explanatory clue. The Passover is the background to this very event. There is this great celebration going on in Jerusalem, like Times Square in New York City on New Year's. Jerusalem would be bustling, full of Jews coming to mark a most sacred event, the celebration of the ancient Passover. Food, drink, excitement, rich tradition. The Jews were gathering together to, on one hand, look back. Look back into history, to Egypt, to that event where the Lord came down to his enslaved people to rescue them from bondage to Pharaoh, their oppressors. To rescue them from the grips of that powerful nation and to bring them out for redemption and deliverance. To make them into a holy kingdom that would be treasured by him forever. Key characters in that ancient Passover to which the Jews were looking back were God, of course, the Redeemer, the Mighty One, who performed great works through Moses, speaking the word, performing signs and wonders. God, a great character. So too we find Israel, the nation, the oppressed, those who are being beaten down to a pulp, crying out for deliverance. And then the third character we find in that ancient event, Pharaoh and his Egyptian nation, the enemies of God, who had to then be conquered by God. The Jews were not only looking back, however, to that most ancient event of redemption, deliverance, and kingdom formation. They were also, as they gathered in Jerusalem, looking forward. You see, God had promised his people that another Passover would occur one day. That ancient one was great. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It was merciful. But something else would come. Something far more permanent. Something that would look like the original Passover, but transcend it. A greater redemption, a greater deliverance, an everlasting kingdom. These things were coming. And as the Jews gathered, they were remembering, but also anticipating. The thing that this throng of Jews failed to recognize, however, was that the greater Passover had actually arrived. The event was upon them, and they were involved in it. You see, their involvement began as they began to be involved with Jesus Christ. Like Moses, Jesus came forth from God and brought forth God's word. and God's signs and wonders. Thus far in John's gospel, we have actually read about seven different signs and wonders of Jesus, and actually lengthy times where he was teaching us about his Father, revealing his Father to us. But here's the catch. Here's the surprise. Unlike the first Passover, in this one, in this greater one about which we are reading, the Jews are the ones with the hard hearts. The Jews are the ones rejecting God's word and his signs and wonders. No longer are the Jews in the place of the ones who are oppressed. Here, the Jews are the oppressors, oppressing Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. No longer crying out to God for salvation, they are crying out against God, crucify him. You could say, metaphorically speaking, Israel has become Egypt, and her rulers, Pharaoh. An irrational rejection of God's word, beating God's eternal word to a pulp and hanging it upon a cross. This rejection of God's word has been coming. It was coming as they rejected God's signs and wonders. They were even going so far as to reject the sign of Lazarus, a man raised from the dead. No one disagreed with it. No one objected to it. They just wanted to put Lazarus back into the tomb to get rid of that inconvenient truth. They were rejecting God's word. They were rejecting the words of Jesus, who spoke publicly in the temple, who spoke to mass multitudes, the very word of God. They knew he was a prophet. Yet schemes developed, even the betrayal of a friend, false testimony put forth Jesus to the cross. In fact, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people hated the word so much, they demanded a murderer, Barabbas, in exchange for Jesus. He had to be put to death. The word had to be killed. And so we find ourselves today in this text upon a hill. In Greek, the word sounds like cranium, the place of a skull. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha, their word for a skull. In Latin, it's called Calvary, a word you've probably heard before. All of them meaning a skull. Why that name? I don't really know. I don't think anyone really knows. But I think the best explanation is probably that skull symbolized, it represented what happens on that hill. The place of a skull. Like a pirate's skull and crossbones. Death is coming. Attack is coming. Jesus is placed there on that hill like a common criminal. The earthly eye saw one condemned to death. Although Pilate knew he was innocent, although Pilate told the multitudes, he was condemned like a criminal. Like a criminal, he carried his crossbeam. Like a criminal, he was flanked with other criminals, hung to die. Like a criminal, a placard was placed there containing the charges against him, warning the surrounding world not to commit the same crime. Soldiers took his clothing, one of the few perks of the executioner's job. And in his final moments, Jesus did what any criminal would have wanted to do, ensure that his mother was taken care of. Jesus' mother is a widow, of course. And requesting a drink, vinegar for a parched mouth. You see, his death was quick. He had two rounds of scourgings. It was so quick that executioners didn't even bother to break his legs. They simply pierced him through his side. And like a criminal worth nothing, they wanted to get rid of his corpse quickly so it didn't interfere with the upcoming party. It was time for the Passover, they said. Little did they understand. But this evening, we must come to terms with our own involvement in this atrocity. John is not, you see, inviting us to point the finger toward the Jews, but rather to look upon the Jews and to see ourselves as in a mirror. We too are those who reject God's word. We reject God's word as it is written upon our hearts, our conscience. We violate what we know is good and true. We do our own thing. We go our own way. We even go so far to violate the written word given to us with all clarity, telling us what God demands of us. Love God with everything. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Instead, we just love ourselves. We yearn for control. We want to be God. Generation after generation of mankind, ever since the fall of Adam, has acted like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, like the Jews and their rulers. It might not be quite so blatant, quite so in your face, but we act like we want God dead, as if we could do without him. And so we all attempt our own coup against God. We all attempt to overthrow his rule. At the cross, it looked like we succeeded. Our first point, the world's insurrection. But even before we come to the resurrection of John chapter 20, John keeps us from despair. But you see, this requires of you the eyes of faith. Our second point, God's redemption. John is helping you to see that you should not despair. As he continues to mention for us that idea of the Passover. And as he continues to connect it with Jesus Christ. You see, the Passover, it's about redemption. And John has been laboring to show us that there's a connection here with Jesus. From the very beginning of his gospel, we heard those famous words of John the Baptist as he saw Jesus Christ and declared, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Three times in John's gospel, he has told us about the Passover celebration that it was happening in Israel at that time. In the midst of one of the Passover events, Jesus multiplied bread for a hungry multitude out in the wilderness, mimicking that ancient provision of manna from heaven that God gave to his redeemed people after they came out of Egypt. Along with that Passover celebration, John also talked to us about how Jesus himself crossed the sea and how he declared that he himself was bread from heaven. The Passover has formed the backdrop for everything we've been reading in these chapters and the ones before it. The Passover is the backdrop of Christ's anointing for burial. The Passover is the backdrop for his unclothing himself to wash the feet of his disciples. He has been teaching us about his coming departure. The Passover, the backdrop of all these things. In fact, the Passover is mentioned repeatedly by John in the words that we just read. But John goes further. He also alludes to the Passover in various ways to connect for us redemption with the person of Jesus Christ. Did you notice how he drew attention to the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken? That was to fulfill ancient prophecy. You see, it was the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken. And now we find that that is being applied here to Jesus. So too, a hyssop branch is noted for us. No other gospel tells us what kind of branch held up the sponge of wine for Jesus. But John tells us, just like no other gospel tells us that his bones weren't broken. But John tells us. The hyssop branch, you see, was used in the Passover celebration. It was symbolic of cleansing. John is suggesting something to us here. That Jesus is the lamb whose bones were not broken, the lamb who brings cleansing to his people. So too, we find another allusion to the Passover. As we're told that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, Isaiah 52 and 53, which we read responsively earlier. Well, it's actually a favorite text of John. And within John, or Isaiah 52 and 53, we are actually reading about redemption, a greater Passover, through a suffering servant who would be numbered with the transgressors. John is stating the Passover explicitly. He's alluding to it in various ways. Here's the thing. With the earthly eye, we see only the world's insurrection. But if you look deeper, if you catch all of John's hints, if you see the text that he's quoting, you discover something greater is happening at the exact same time. Not only insurrection, but also redemption. A spotless lamb bearing the sins of the world, dying to cleanse his people with a stream of water and blood. Our second point, God's redemption. Our third point from this evening, God's kingdom. This is again how John is preventing us, even here, from despairing. It looks like, with the earthly eye, the king is doomed. It looks like the kingdom purposes are done. They're over with. But not so fast. Pilate inscribes on the cross, "The King of the Jews." And John repeats it for us. And he emphasizes it for us. It upsets the Jewish leaders. Pilate insists that it remain as he wrote it. You see, John wants us to see, although he's dying, Jesus is, in fact, the king promised to the Jews. And John adds to that depiction of royalty by quoting from two different psalms. He quotes from Psalm 22, which we sung from a bit earlier in this service, and also from Psalm 69. Psalm 22, the quote is, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 69 speaks about how the psalmist was thirsty, and they gave me sour wine to drink. Both of these psalms are very similar to one another. Both of them, you see, are psalms of the king. Psalms of King David. And King David was experiencing unjust suffering. To the very brink of death. And each of these psalms narrate for us the suffering of the king. But they also move forward to a moment of hope, of salvation, of great expectation for both the king and also the kingdom. Consider where Psalm 2 goes after telling us about the division of the king's garments. The king summons his kingdom. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, why? Their king's dying. Why should they celebrate? Why should they rejoice? He tells us, for God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. In other words, God was preparing to answer the cries of the king. And so therefore, God's kingdom would rejoice. Indeed, and more, Psalm 22 goes on to tell us a message of hope. The ends of the earth, indeed the families of the nations, shall worship before you, O Lord. God would save the king, and his kingdom would celebrate. The nations would celebrate the rescue of the king. You see, by quoting Psalm 22, John is telling us, the suffering is not the end. Go on, read on, sing on to the very end of the psalm, and you will find salvation, hope, and joy. It is coming. We find the same from Psalm 69. From the end of Psalm 69, the king says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Why? Because God answered his prayer. And the church also is described. When the humble see it, that is the king's salvation, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Life is coming. Revitalization is coming. How? Through the sufferings of the king. That is not the last word. His death is not the last word. Not only is redemption coming, but the kingdom will be established forever in all joy. Our third point, God's kingdom. Beloved, the Passover has indeed arrived for the whole world, and each generation needs to see its relevance. The greater Passover has arrived, I said. Will you open your eyes to the way that you have rejected God's word? Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, just like the Jews and the Pharisees, will you see in your own hearts an attempted insurrection? Will you humble yourselves? Will you confess your sins? Will you repent of them? You must. The Passover has arrived. It has arrived, you see. Redemption is before us. Will you go beneath the surface of what's happening on the cross? And will you see not just some man, but the Lamb of God? Will you see more than death? Will you see the source of life? Will you see more than blood being shed? Will you see cleansing water to cleanse us of all sin? Will you see in this scene of hatred and anger the Father's love and mercy and grace? Go beneath the surface. See this with eyes of faith. See what God is doing. The greater Passover has arrived. Do not end this life imagining that the purposes of Christ failed, that the king remained dead. No. Rather, see today, the day of salvation, that he is in fact the conquering promised king. A king full of grace and one full of mercy, willing to die on behalf of his kingdom. That very one who was subject to indescribable thirst on the cross. He is the same one who promises us to quench our thirst with the water of life. The one who was stripped naked and exposed to the shame and scorn of the world. He is the one who strips himself down to wash your feet and to welcome you into his heavenly home. Will you see with the eye of faith? Will you go beneath the surface of a scene of great hatred? Will you behold and trust a king who is full of mercy and grace? Will you see this event? And instead of despairing, will you celebrate and rejoice? Because in it we find our redemption, our Lamb, our King. Praise be to Christ. Amen.